we're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke, examining the evidence. And I put my new byline on there, Jesus' life story is the byline that I think I like a lot for this thing we're doing. Today's February 11th of 2018. I titled it Jesus Answers Hostile Accusations. It's Luke 11, and it covers 14 to 28. And when I was putting my message outlines together, it seemed like all of these kind of fit together. And then when I started working on it this week, I said, oh, man, that's a bunch. And then the further I got into it, the more I realized, oh, yeah, you need all of them to get the right context. So my outline ended up Jesus and Beelzebul and the return of an unclean spirit and true blessings is the third point. So this week, like many, I was introduced to a whole new idea in this passage. God's word's so deep that it seems like every week, even though I've read it a lot of times, I find something new. So, a couple questions. What can we read and understand from the text that we didn't get before, like I found this week? And who is this Beelzebul? And what can we learn about ourselves? Is there anything in here that we could learn about ourselves and maybe become more Christ-like? So, first, I've read this passage many times, and until this week, I always took it at face value. Then Dan threw me a curveball. We were leaving game night. Dan asked me, hey, did you get the English Standard Version of the Bible? The English Standard Version, what they call the ESV, is an English translation of the Christian Bible. It's a revision of the 1971 edition of the Revised Standard Version, and it employs an essentially literal translation philosophy, and it's done in Wheaton, Illinois. And I was going to get one of those, and I didn't get around to it. I said, no, I haven't got to that yet. And so he gave me one, and it has something in it I never had before, a John MacArthur Study Bible of the English Standard Version. Once upon a time, I had a commentary John MacArthur did, but I loaned it to somebody and it never came back. Now, Mr. MacArthur had some ideas in here that were new to me. And I've always read and taught this passage in a very literal way. It's Jesus said dot, 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 and that's what he means. And when we get to that section that I found something new, you could see how I would do that. Now, Mr. MacArthur's got me thinking differently, and it all has to do with context, and I'll show you when we get there. Now, our text is out of the NIV. It's Luke 11, 14 to 28, and it goes like this. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him, asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided itself will be in ruin, and a house divided itself will fall. If Satan divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim to drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But if someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor which the man had trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, in the Message translation of Luke 11:14, it says, "Jesus delivered a man from a demon that had kept him speechless." The demon's gone. The man started talking a blue streak, talking to the crowd, and they were in complete surprise. And my mother used to use that blue streak thing, just talking up a blue streak, so I put that in there. Now, Jesus just sets this guy free. He couldn't speak, now he can. Now, how cool would that be? Does your mind wonder, well, what did he talk about first? All your life, you haven't been able to say a word, and then all of a sudden, as an adult, you can talk. What would be the first thing that you would talk about? Would you be saying thanks? Well, what do you think you would say if all your life you wanted to say something, and now all of a sudden you could? Now, Jesus did good for this man. Jesus did good for us too, and we need to focus on the good, the right, the true, and love. As we go through our days, as we go through our life, there's a lot of stuff that we can get distracted by. But what we need to do is focus on what's good, what's right, what's true, what's holy, what's pure. Where's the love in all of this? It's really easy after 3 days of 5 inches of snow to grumble and say, "Oh, just got this all cleaned up," right? It's a totally different thing to stand there in awe and wonder about how each one of those sparkly little flakes is so beautifully different. And you scoop up hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them in a shovel and throw them. So I think that we should look for the good stuff. Now, but the church people, the religious people were displeased. He didn't do it like we do it. So he's the devil. Last week, we saw Jesus' normal day. He had a prayer time. Remember last week when we talked about how to pray, when to pray, where to pray? He had a time to pray. So in his normal day, he has a prayer time. And I challenged you to come up with a place and time for a normal prayer time. Now, this week, we see his normal day is dealing with demons. These two elements are a normal business day in Jesus' life. That got me to thinking. He's at war, and we're at war with him. If our life is to look like his little Christs, that's how they came up with the word Christians. In the city of Corinth, there were these people that were acting like little Christs, and they started calling them Christians. So if our life's to look like his, then should these activities be our normal day too? Our normal day is dealing with demons? You think about that? How many people in the church in 2018, in their normal day, deal with demons? Jesus answers hostile accusations. The first one, Jesus and this Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul, who is this? I've always pronounced him Beelzebub, because in the King James Version and in the NIV that I had previous to the one that's in my computer and in the NIV Reader's Version, they spell it Beelzebub. Translated, the lords of the flies. And I thought back when I was in junior high age, we read the book, The Lord of the Flies. And it was a big controversial deal in the 60s, early 60s, that every student in school was reading this book because it had this sort of a context to it. Now, he dates back to when Israel worshiped Baal. Beelzebul, originally referred to Beelzebul, Baal the prince, the chief god of the Philistine city Elkan. Now, that's in 2 Kings 1 and 2, so I put that in here so you could see it. Now, King Uzziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. So here's the king of Samaria, and he fell off the roof. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and counsel Beelzebub, the god of Elkhorn, and see if I will recover from my injury." The angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah, and he said, "Go and see the messengers of Uzziah, the king of Samaria. Tell them, you're on your way to ask Beelzebub for advice. Is there no god?" Oh, he is the god of Elkhorn. "Are you going to a god because you think there's no god in Israel? The Lord says to the king, you'll never leave the bed you're laying on. You will surely die." So this is where they got that name that they're saying. They're saying Jesus is casting out demons by this prince of demons. In that day, the Jewish people, the two tribes, worshiped God. The other 10 in Samaria did not. They worshiped Baal. There's no question that Jesus is up against a tough crowd here today. He's got some tough people that are giving him a hard time. So who are these people? They're the religious people of that day. Some in the crowd were cynical, is your first blank. Cynical. So I just picked up my phone and asked Google, what's cynical? These are people who are motivated by self-interest and are distrustful of a person's sincerity or integrity. So that's who these people were. Self-centered, distrustful, not full of faith. They weren't religious people that were faithful. They were distrustful. And they questioned everybody's integrity, except probably their own. Now, does that fit church people of our day? If we're trying to see how this fits us, does that fit us? If someone's doing different than how we do it, are we cynical of them? If another church, another denomination, is doing things different than we do, are we cynical? In the Message translation of 11:15, "But some of the crowd were cynical. Black magic, they said. Some devil trick he pulled from up his sleeve." The truth is, I've seen some things done in church that I was cynical about. As I was sitting there and I was honestly contemplating, do I do this? Once upon a time, I lived in Phoenix and I went to a week-long event in Phoenix, Arizona, where Benny Hinn was doing his thing. And he's a Jewish guy that's been converted. He's a great gospel preacher, an amazing evangelist, but there's some other stuff that he throws into his events that I was kind of cynical about. He's a great Jewish guy, amazing grasp of the gospel. A lot of people have come to know the Lord through him. But some of the stuff he does is really out there. And I was cynical. Is that really real? Now, around here, I haven't done that lately, but I could think of an illustration in my life when I have. And quite honestly, some of the TV channels that I have that are supposed to be Christian, sometimes when I watch them, I'm cynical of some of the things that they're doing and saying and asking money for too. So I can do this. You? Do you ever do that? Are you cynical? What does one do when they confess they have a cynical attitude? So I had one. Sometimes I still do. What do? Well, I started thinking the real problem is judgment. That's what it is. I'm judging that person. That's why I'm cynical, because I think they're a fake. I remember when I was a young Christian, I went to this event, and there was this noted scholar that I had read his books, and he had really good patterns of learning and studying and memorizing the scripture. But when I got there, he had a rug on his head, and it was an obvious rug, you know, a toupee, and it wasn't a good one. It was really fake hair. And so immediately, even though I had read his books and I thought he was a great author and he had some neat stuff, when I met him in person, I judged him. Well, if he's got fake hair, what else is fake? Right? That's not right. We're not supposed to judge people. Did Jesus do judgment thing with these people? No. He didn't judge them. What did Jesus do? He told them stories and he asked them questions. But he didn't judge them. He said, you guys are going to judge yourself by what you're saying. But he didn't do it. So should we do like Jesus did? I think so. When you realize that you're cynical about something, confess it. Realizing that you're judging, and God said, don't judge. Don't judge anybody. Jesus didn't judge the first time he came. Next time when he comes, he'll judge everybody. And you want to kind of keep a clean sheet so you're ready for that. But don't do it. Don't be cynical. Now, be on your outline. Some of the crowd were skeptical. You want to know what Google said skeptical means? Not easily convinced, having doubts or reservations. Is that you? You don't just have a trusting worldview. You're, I don't know about that. You look at everything kind of cynical, like, well, I don't know about him or her or that. Is that. Something just seems off, right? Now, in the Message translation of 11:16, others were skeptical, waiting around, asking him to prove by some spectacular miracle. Others tested him, asking for a sign from heaven. Now, Mr. MacArthur says that meant they wanted him to do a miraculous work of cosmological proportions. Now, like rearranging the constellations or something far greater than casting out a demon that they had just watched. That wasn't good enough that this guy his whole life couldn't talk and all of a sudden could. No, we want something bigger than that. You know, like make the moon go backwards or, you know, cause a meteor to crash and fall and something spectacular, which he could have done. He just didn't. Now, in the NIV of Luke 11:14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute and the demon left. And the man who was mute could spoke, and the crowd was amazed. So some in the crowd were amazed. And I think those are the good ones. Some in the crowd were cynical. And I'm kind of cynical about them. And some in the crowd were skeptical, and I'm kind of skeptical about them. So I wonder which one we would be if we were there. If you were there and you watched that happen, would you be amazed, cynical, or skeptical? Now, see, when I watched Benny do his thing on stage and people that were paralyzed walked and were blind could see and, you know, had limbs that didn't work, then they did work, you know, I kind of thought, I don't know, are they part of the roadshow? You know? But that's really not the way it should be. Really, we should be amazed when God does stuff and just leave it up to God to sort it out, not us. But like the thing Denise read to us to get started, we tend to want to do it ourselves rather than trust God with it. So there's a man that we knew that could not speak. Jesus sets him free of the control of a demon. What would you be thinking? What would you be thinking at that time? Try to put yourself in that spot. See on your outline, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knows what you're thinking, even right now. As you're sitting there in the pew, and you're watching what goes on the magic show on the big screen, and you're listening to me, chances are you're thinking about other stuff a good portion of the time. Because I move along so slow, you get distracted, you're thinking about something else. Right? Now, in the Message translation of 11:17, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, any country in civil war will, for very long, is wasted. A constant squabbling, families fall to pieces. So Jesus could have been describing the church of 2018 here. couldn't he? Much of the churches our day is in civil war, constantly at odds with others, aren't they? Jesus' last prayer is that we would be one. I mean, that's the worship, call to worship that we have, that we would be made one. But much of the church, as you look around, doesn't get along with each other. They're in civil war. They're not like our denomination that wants to work together. And if there's a few fundamental doctrinal truths you'll agree with, we'll get along well. Some of the odd things, if you want to do that, go ahead. Now, in the Message translation of Luke 18, Satan cancels Satan. Is there any Satan left? You accuse me of ganging up with the devil, the prince of demons, to cast out demons. But if I'm slinging, no, if you're slinging devil mud at me, calling me a devil who kicks out devils, doesn't the same mud stick to your exorcist? Now, all my years in the Lutheran Church, I never heard exorcist. Never heard it. I can't remember in the 17 years that I was a part of HARP this time ever having a message with exorcist in it. Quite honestly, it was in the 60s, and there was a movie, The Exorcist. And I thought, well, what's up with that? Fortunately, I never went to go see it because they say it's really creepy, but in the churches that I grew up in, we didn't talk about exorcists. And I wonder, why? Isn't it clear? I mean, as we're working our way through Luke, Jesus is doing this on a daily routine. Why is it that the church today doesn't talk about exorcists and having exorcisms? You know, I was a believer for a few years, and I had habits and problems that wouldn't go away, so I sit down and talked with some elders, and I said, hey, you know, this could be demonic stuff. I told them some of the things I was into, and, you know, years of doing drugs and psychedelic drugs and, you know, the weird stuff that I was about. I mean, you open yourself up to some really bad stuff. And so I had some friends that said, well, let's fast and pray and let's see what happens. Oh, man, was it, whoa, I didn't know that was in there. You know, and you get used to having them in there and you don't even realize they're in there until they come out. And then all of a sudden you say, oh, that's a lot different now. But in the Lutheran church, they never talked about it. In the Baptistic church I was a part of, they didn't talk about it. Do you think we should? I mean, not every week, but shouldn't we think about this? See, I've got a real trusting worldview. I'm a real simple guy. I thought reading this passage in the past that there were real exorcists in the Jewish church. I thought there were real guys in there. I think there are real exorcists in the Catholic church. There are some specific sects of the Lutheran church or the Catholic church, and some of their monks actually, I think God's really set them up with the gift of dealing with the spiritual world. Now, there is a TV show with a Catholic priest that's an exorcist. It's really weird, you know, and I don't think that guy is. But I think there's some Jesuit monks that, I think there's some guys who really do this stuff for real. And then I read Mr. MacArthur's thoughts on the passage. This is what he said. There were Jewish exorcists who claimed to have the power to cast out demons, like in Acts 19, 13 to 15. Jesus' point was that such exorcisms could be done by a satanic power. The pharisaical exorcist must be suspect as well. So, I thought, well, what's it say? I put it in here at Acts 19, 13 through 16. I took it from the NIV Reader's Version. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus to set free those who were controlled by demons. They said, in the name, in Jesus' name, I command you to come out. He is the Jesus Paul was preaching about. These were the seven sons of Sivka, and he was a Jewish priest. So this Jewish priest has seven sons, and they go around and they gang up on demons. And they're highly noted because their dad is a big dog in the Jewish religion. Well, one day an evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus, and the demons do, and I know about Paul. We all know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit jumped the seven sons, overpowered them, gave them a terrible beating, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This demon-possessed guy just kicked the snot out of them. And they ran out bleeding and naked. That's an exorcism that didn't work the way they wanted it to. Now, in fact, the evidence of Acts 19 suggests that the sons were charlatans who employed fraud and trickery to fabricate phony exorcisms. Jesus said, your judges, i.e. witnesses, are against you. So he didn't judge them. He said, these acts will judge you. This seems to suggest that fraudulent exorcisms, which had the approval of the Pharisees, stood as a testimony against the Pharisees themselves, who disproved of Jesus' genuine exorcisms. And that I copied from John MacArthur's notes. So reading that didn't cause me any conflict, didn't mess up things inside me. But later, when John comes back and connects the dots to what he's saying here, to what Jesus said later, then it did. Then the conflict, and I'll show you in that text. Now, in the NIV of Luke 11:20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. D on your outline, the kingdom of God has come to you. So your blank is come. That's precisely true. The king was there setting a man free. The king of the kingdom, the Son of God, was right there. The king was in their midst. He was displaying his sovereign power. He showed it by demonstrating his ability to bind Satan and his demons. So the kingdom did come to them. In the Message translation of Luke 11:20, but if it's God's finger pointing that sends the demons on their way, then the kingdom of God is here for sure. When a strong man, armed to the teeth, stands guard in his front yard, his property is safe and sound. But what if a stronger man comes along with superior weapons? He's beaten at his own game. His arsenal that gave him such confidence is hauled off, and his possessions are plundered. Jesus said, but if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So this line, by the finger of God, Mr. MacArthur says that in Exodus 8:19, the phony magicians in Egypt forced to confess that Moses' miracles were genuine works of God, not mere trickery such as they had performed. So, in Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, God's powerful finger has done this. But Pharaoh's heart was stubborn, and he wouldn't listen. So when Jesus is quoting this God's finger, all these Pharisees who knew the Old Testament knew what he was talking about. But back then, Aaron's staff turned into a snake. Remember that? But the Egyptian magicians, they could do the same thing. And the Lord says, the water of the Nile will turn to blood. But the Egyptian magicians could do the same thing with their magic tricks. And those two things are really cool tricks. I mean, if you can make a stick turn into a snake, how much fun would that be? My brother and I used to like my sister screaming. Just think if we could turn all the sticks into snakes, you know? Or water into blood. I mean, those are really cool tricks. I'll plague the whole country with frogs. But the magicians did the same thing by doing their magic tricks. Then the Lord spoke, strike the dust of the ground so that all over the land of Egypt, dust will turn into gnats. So just imagine outside today, how many snowflakes are out there? What if we went out and struck the snow and every one of those snowflakes turned into a gnat? How miserable would that be? I don't know if you've ever been to Egypt. I have. There's a lot of sand there, man. That's a lot of gnats. The magicians tried to produce gnats by doing their magic tricks. If I was a king, if I was a pharaoh, I'd say, hey, hey, no more frogs, no more snakes, no more gnats, man, stop. You know? But they couldn't do it. They couldn't make gnats. So that's when they said to Pharaoh, God's powerful finger had done this. Now here's Jesus making a similar comparison between his exorcisms by the power of God and the works of the Jewish exorcists by another power. What he's saying when he says the finger of God, he's saying your guys are like the magicians in Egypt and I'm like Moses. That's what he's saying. And that makes everything look a little bit different to me. When Mr. MacArthur showed me this, I thought, oh, wow, that's a lot different than the way I read it before. Do you think these Pharisees who love Moses knew that Jesus was calling them Egyptian magicians? Yeah. They would have known the powerful finger of God has done this. They know that quote. That's famous among all the Moses lovers. E on your outline. This is a war. There's an easy one for you to spell. War. And there's no neutral ground. No neutral ground. War is an ugly thing. There's nothing good about it. I've read in history books that people have thought that, well, that's a noble war. But when you're a grunt out there, there's nothing noble about it. It's a terrible thing. You know, in the generation that I was in Vietnam, I mean, everybody was a suspected bad guy. I mean, we bombed villages, did all kinds of stuff because you couldn't sort out who was the good guys and who was the bad guys. It wasn't like wars of old where you had different colored uniforms on. You stood here and I stood there. It was an ugly, terrible, terrible thing. When Sam Hattis and I stood on Little Round Top in Gettysburg, we could not get our minds to grasp the truth. We were standing there and we knew that 500,000 guys died. They just kept walking at each other and killing each other. Where we were standing, they were 3 or 4 people deep. Dead people. You're climbing over 3 or 4 dead people to get a chance to die. And we just couldn't wrap our mind around how could people do that? And this was back in 1990. And we were thinking, could we get youth of our generation? Would they do that? Would Pickett's Charge actually charge when he said charge? Or would they say, forget it, man, everybody's dying, I ain't going. If you ever go there and you think about this thing, it's amazing what happened. Now, war is a terrible, ugly thing. And in the Message translation of Luke 11:23, this is war, and there is no neutral ground. Think about it. If you're not on my side, you're the enemy. If you're not helping, you're making things worse. This is all red letters, folks. This is Jesus' direct quote. Does Jesus leave any doubt? One who is on his team, they're a contributing player, or they're on the other team. Do you see that when you read it? There is no neutral ground. If you're not on my side, you're the enemy. If you're not helping, you're making things worse. On Jesus' team, there is no sitting on the bench. There should be no just sitting in the pew. Everybody plays, or you're not on the team. That's the way Jesus' team is. You're either a part of the solution or you're a part of the problem. There's no sitting on the fence. If you're sitting on the fence, you're a part of the problem. That's really dramatic, isn't it? Not many people showed up because of the snow, but if you kept preaching that, I'm sure that in a lot of churches there would be less and less people showing up because they just are really comfortable warm in the pew. They don't really want to get into the game. And they want to make believe that because I show up on Sunday morning, I'm a part of the Jesus team. But he says, if you're not doing something to help, you're on the other guy's side. I wonder, do we, you and I, wake up thinking we're going to war today? Do you wake up that way? I was sitting there and I was remembering the morning that I would, you know, break starch and put on a crisp uniform and be in garrison. I thought, oh, that's a pretty good day. And I remember days that I was had mud up to my knees and I'd been sleeping in the mud. Everything I owned was wet. You know, there's no question that's not going to be a good day. But do you wake up thinking we're at war? Jesus did. He fought demons every day. He did. Every day he fought demons. I've been watching old cowboy movies. They got a new TV channel called Grit. They got these old cowboy movies. And we don't make movies like that now. And I wonder why. You can always get the plot. You know who the good guy is. You know who the bad guy is. You know the good guy's going to end up with the girl in the end. You know, and plot's pretty simple, but they're fun to watch. We don't make movies like that now, and I don't know why it's not clear that there's good guys and bad guys, and good guys actually win. I have noticed that the way we treated the Native American Indians was terrible. What we did to the Indians here, what we did to Black Hawk and the people that lived in this place was terrible. And I was watching when the Civil War was over and the Northern carpetbaggers treated the Southern sympathizers. That was terrible what those guys did. It was terrible what they did to the losers. Terrible. At the end of World War I, what we did to the losers was terrible. Probably caused World War II. Terrible. Now, I wonder why Christians treat demons so well. Why do we treat demons so well in the church? Why don't we talk about exorcism? Why don't we kick a little demon butt from now and again? Why is it we're so nice to them? Think about it. If we're not doing something against them, we're with them. That's what he's saying in context here. I'm not pulling anything out of context. This is the way he's writing it. This is the way he told them. So, number two, the return of an unclean spirit. And this is where Mr. MacArthur got me thinking. See, in the NIV of Luke 11:24, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest. Doesn't find it. It says, I'll return to the house I left. The message tells us, when an impure spirit is expelled from someone, it drifts along through desert looking for an oasis. Some unsuspecting soul that can bedevil. I like that, bedeviled. So A on your outline, an impure spirit comes out of a person. Now that part seems clear. Jesus was doing genuine exorcism. He was sending out a demon and the guy could talk. I understand a little bit about the spiritual realm and how it works. Do you try to understand this too? Do you try to understand what's going on in the spiritual realm? Do you believe there's a spiritual realm that controls the physical realm? I mean, if you read the book, if you read the Bible, that's what it says. Do you believe that there's an ongoing war for control in that realm? That the good guys and the bad guys are battling in the spiritual realm, and someday soon, Jesus Christ is going to come back and say, enough is enough. It's over. It's done. I won. For some reason, he lets it go on. But there is a spiritual world, and it controls the physical world that we see. B on your outline, an impure spirit is seeking rest. Seeking rest. Why would a demon be trying to find rest? What's an evil, impure spiritual realm like? Oh, it's ugly. It's a void, chaos. Everybody lies. Everybody cheats. Everybody's out to hurt each other. In the evil spiritual realm, it's hell. Literally. Separated from God, alone, and it's a not nice place. So, demons are looking for a temporary house to get into that's warm and snuggly and cozy. About 97.2 or 3 maybe. They don't want to live out there in that vacant. They want to find a nice, warm, wet place to snuggle in and live in a human. Or an animal. They can do either one. I was amazed yesterday when I was watching the national news that they're testing multiple myeloma drugs on golden retrievers. Come to find out, the immune system of a golden retriever is almost exactly like the immune system of a human. And some of the drugs that they've been using, vets have been using for years and curing dogs of multiple myeloma, all of a sudden somebody said, I wonder what would happen if we use that on humans. So they tried it, and it works. How cool is that? Next time my cancer comes back, I want the drugs, dog stuff this time. I want the golden retriever stuff, you know? Well, demons will live in a dog, or a bull, or a cat. Lots of cats. Now, Luke 11:25, when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean, put in order. On return, it finds the person swept clean and dusted, but vacant. Vacant. C, our design is to be filled with the Spirit. Do you realize that? In the original design of humankind, when Jesus Christ made Adam out of dirt and then breathed in his nostrils, filled him with his Spirit, we are designed to be filled with the Spirit. The most important thing about who you are is not how much weight you've lost so far this year. Saw some of the pictures on Facebook this morning of friends who are actually taking pictures of themselves and putting them on there as they lose weight. And I'm thinking, I'd like to lose weight, but I'm not putting no picture of me in a swimsuit on there. Right? But the design is to be filled with the Spirit. It's not to be focused on how healthy our body is, but how healthy our spirit is. That's the important part. That's how God created us in his image. We are to be filled with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Look at that, I spelled it right. We're to be filled with this Holy Spirit. That's the way Adam and Eve were originally designed. Now, we're all born with a dead spirit. And one stays that way through all eternity unless they're born again into God's Spirit of life. If you're not born again, you still have a dead spirit. You have to be born of Jesus' life. One may become born again by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Born back into the original design Adam and Eve had before they took sin into their lives. And it was a simple sin when Denise read it this morning. All she wanted was to be smart. Wasn't anything really bad. She just wanted to be smart on her own without asking God for the smart. We're supposed to be filled with his Spirit. But if you're not filled with his Spirit, if you're not actively on his team, you're on the other guys. Have you received the Spirit of life? Have you ever been born again? this passage of Scripture seems to be saying that one needs to be refreshing this spirit of life into their life. The way it reads, when you read all of it in context, is we should be being refreshed, cleansed. The confession I talked to you about, our attitude of being cynical and critical, I mean, that's cleansing out the bad spirits and inviting in the good, the right, the true, the holy, being filled. See, if you get the bad stuff out, but you don't put in good stuff, the bad guy can come back even worse. That's the way I'd always taught that passage literally. Because an evil spirit sent out, it can return. That's what the book says, right? That's the way I'd always taught it. You cast out a demon, it can come back, and it can come back with more. Because that's the way it's written. But is that the truth? Or Mr. MacArthur's note says that Jesus is referring to the Jewish exorcist, the fakes. See, in context, Mr. MacArthur is challenging my thinking with, it's not a Jesus exorcism, it's one of these fake ones. That's when the guys can come back and make it worse. If Jesus does it, it's done. It's clean. You fill with the Holy Spirit, you keep refreshing and cleaning with the Holy Spirit, you're good. But if the other guys do it, the fakes do it, the guy can come back with seven other guys and you're worse. See, I never read it that way. I never read it in context like that. I always just took it at face value. Cast out a demon, it could come back. But Mr. MacArthur is saying, no, it can't. He says there's a big difference between when they do an exorcism by the devil's power and when Jesus does it or we do it through God's power. It's a big difference. If it's a real exorcism done in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if it's a genuine one, then that's not the way it works. It works different with the guys coming back. Then it goes and takes seven more spirits wicked than themselves, and they come and live there. And the final condition of this person is worse than the first. So the message tells us it runs out, runs and gets seven spirits dirtier in itself, and they move in, whooping it up. That person ends up worse off than they had never got cleaned up in the first place. So if you're cleaned up by a fake exorcism, you could end up worse than you started. Mr. MacArthur says that's what can happen when they do it. But it's different when we do it, when the four of us do it. See, when the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and I get together and do an exorcism, it's altogether different than when those guys do it. Because the power is different. So, should we talk about exorcisms in our church? I think so. Should we give the three of them all the glory for it? Yeah, baby. When God does it, it's way different. But why is it in our culture, in our generation, in 2018, no one talks about this stuff? Why don't we? I think the main takeaway from this is that one needs to be conscious of their spiritual condition, of themselves and others, and intentionally refreshing their filling of the Holy Spirit. When you become born again, you are sealed. You are marked as an adopted kid. But then just like I took a shower this morning, you need to be constantly washing, cleansing. Got this new gig where I've got a pitcher of water on the counter that, you know, you're supposed to drink eight ounces of water in a day. And I think, how in the world am I ever going to keep track of that? So I got a pitcher out. It's like the ones you used to write on when you made Kool-Aid. And I got a mark on there, and that's eight-ounce glasses. So fill that up in the morning, and at the end of the day, I got to have the pitcher gone. And I'm realizing that if you don't put enough water into your body, you realize that's the most important commodity in your physical body is water? If you don't put in all those ounces of water, it don't work right. It doesn't work right, my English teacher would say. But But see, I have to be intentionally drinking water. And when I don't do it, I know, because at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll wake up with cramps in my legs because I'm dehydrated. And there's other effects. Your skin's dry. Your eyes are dry. Because you don't have enough fluid. See, it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. That's just, it's living water. And we're supposed to be putting in 8 glasses at least of living water every day. If you want to be spiritually healthy, you have to keep filling and refreshing. You got the Spirit, but you got to clean it, wash it, bring in fresh every day, fresh new. Now, my last point is true blessedness. In Luke 11:27 in the NIV, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman called out of the crowd, "Blessed is your mother who gave birth and nursed you." First time I read that this week, I thought, oh yeah, he's got woman hecklers too. You know, it's the really big gig in the culture that I live in today is women, women's rights. Biggest deal is the women that have been abused by men. I mean, it is the big news story. And everything that they're doing out of Hollywood is all focused around this. And the big news is Oprah may run for president so that she can get this on the international stage. But the big deal in our culture today is women. And how they've been abused and how they don't have equal rights. They don't have the equal pay. They don't have all the stuff that they think they should. And I think they should be treated better than what they are. But even in Jesus' day, God can be speaking and some woman's going to yell, "Hey, your mom was great." Probably a Catholic girl talking about Mary, right? Catholics do a lot with Mary. We don't do. Mary's a good girl, perfect girl, you know. God chose her for his son. So, girls are important. Now, he replied, "But rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That's the truly blessed ones, are those. And in the message it says, while he's speaking these things, some woman lifted up her voice above the murmur of the crowd and yelled, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breasts that nursed you." Jesus commented, "Even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and guard it in their lives." It's the filling thing again. A, people can be a blessing to people. Your blank is blessing. People can be a blessing. You know, loving mothers and fathers can be a blessing. Evil mothers and fathers can be a curse. Flipping through channels last night, two of the shows were about fathers who seduced their 7 and 11-year-old daughters, depending on which program you were watching. Those are not guys, nice guys. Those are the bad guys. And they cause a lot of problems. So you can either be a blessing or a curse. You can do either one. Now, we're made by God with a free will. We can choose how we live, whether we're a blessing to others. No one in heaven or in the evil realm can make you do anything. There are no excuses for not being a blessing. There are no excuses for not being cleansed of the demonic in your life. You can choose God's way. Nobody can make you the way you are. No matter what upbringing you had, no matter how bad the circumstances are, it can't make you do anything. You always have the free will to choose. You know, right before service, tragic news. You know, some of the girls that help us up at camp. 3 girls with their mom, single mom. She died last night. Tell me that's not going to have a disastrous impact. There's no dad on those 3 girls. But even in traumatic, unbelievably awkward situations like that, we can still choose life. We can still choose truth. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church where there's folks that ran immediately to be with them and to help them find the good, to find the truth, to find the life, to find the hope in the midst of that. See, I really like playing on a team with people that play like that. You know, there's some really cool people that we play with here at church. And no one can make you do anything. You're always free to choose. If you see bad habits in your life, you can change them. By the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you can. No matter where you are, where you came from, you have the power, the freedom to choose good or evil. God wants you to choose Him. God wants you to choose life. You can always choose the right, the good, the pure, the true, the holy, the love. You can always choose it. No demon can stop you. B, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So I talked about a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus actually said. Almost all of it's red letters. Almost all of it is a direct quote from him. You got to read it in a variety of translations. Got to hear what he had to say about it. You got to hear what Mr. MacArthur said about it. You got to hear some of my crazy ideas about it. But what are you going to obey of it? What are you going to do with it? Jesus ends with this truth, and that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to hear what he's saying and obey it. We're free to obey. Jesus is stronger than the evil. Even if one could not speak like this man in the passage, they can still cry out to the Spirit of God in faith. Even if your mouth doesn't work. And I bet that guy, when he saw Jesus, was praying, "Oh, Jesus, would you set my life free?" Jesus heard what he was thinking and did it. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it inside. It's always better when you say it out loud. But you don't have to, based on this guy's testimony. If you can relate with the religious passage, people in that passage, please cry out to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Ask them to cleanse your confessing heart. Some people were amazed. Some people were cynical. Some people were skeptical. I wonder which of those we would be. If you see cynical, confess it. If you see skeptical, confess it. If there's anything other than amazed that a holy God would love someone who sins like me and you, if there's anything in your daily life that you're not thoroughly amazed that he wants to love on you, even when he knows everything you're thinking and everything you're going to do and everything you've done, if you're not amazed by that, you're probably on the other team. And you got to switch teams. You're free to choose. So, let's strive to live amazed. Why not? Let's consistently seek God's Holy Spirit. Not a one-and-done deal, but an ongoing activity. Jesus did good for that man. He'll do good for us, too. We need to focus on what's good, what's right, what's true. We need to focus on the love. Look for the good stuff. Look for the right things, the true things. Look for his love in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for sending your boy. Even thanks for the guys who gave him a really hard time in that text today. Wouldn't know the problems I had as a church guy had I not seen the bad attitudes of those church people. God, there's a lot to do in my life. There's a lot to do in our lives, whether we're sitting here in this church or whether we're sitting in front of our computer listening to this. There's a lot to do. We need your Holy Spirit. We need deliverance from the evil that's around us all the time. God, I pray you'd open our eyes. We wake up in the morning realizing that we're not really that good. There's sin. We need to deal with every day. We need to be at war with it. Not just kind of lollygagging through the day, but involved in what you want us to be involved in. What's good, what's right, what's true. Praying for each other, laying hands on each other, helping each other, like Jesus was doing here. So I pray that each of us would find something in that outline that we heard that we would take home and obey. And Father, I'm just so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your patience with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.